And, you know, when if a wife really has that faith in the Lord and trusting, you know, it's far something more different for a husband to argue with a wife that's nagging him or to argue with Christ who's speaking through the Holy Spirit to him. You know, that is a far different. And I believe me, God can and does put pressure on the husband. He really does. And I believe that. I know because I'm a husband. And he could do that. And, you know, it's something to, when we're submitting to the Holy Spirit and His work, it's just a different way of manifesting our trust in the Lord. Because who's ultimately, the husband is to be trusting in the Lord, and he has to trust just as much. But he has another, it's a hard part maybe for the wife to do that. I don't know, but I imagine it is sometimes. Verse 7 says, likewise, you husband, dwell with them according to knowledge, that is, their wives, giving honor, that is, that word honor means value, unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And I think of that, heirs together of the grace of life. What is he referring to, the grace of life, do you think? You know, I was thinking that in the one way. I don't know. I never had seen it this way till last night. The grace of life, I think it's the reproduction, you know, that God has trusted the husband and wife together to bring fruit unto the fruit of the womb, the children, the heirs together. That's one way, and I thought of that. We could say it's God's favor, the new creation. It's God together of the grace of life. And just think of that, our prayers be not hindered. That word means heirs. It means joint heirs together. That our prayers be not hindered. Just think of that, when a husband and wife can kneel and pray and in that oneness as Christ, it really their prayers are mighty. I think one thing we can see, you think of the weak as unto the weaker vessel, and of course men must learn that too, because we've got to learn that we are weak in ourselves, and Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 12, that when I'm weak, then am I strong. And our strength, there is strength through weakness, and we must learn it, as the church must also learn it. We realize in Galatians 3:28, it's where it says that in Christ there's neither male nor female, but in this life we are. We'll go on with this now, and then we'll look at, women's religious sphere. In Genesis 3:16, we find that before the fall, Eve was on a par with Adam. And before then, but as a result of the fall, we see what happened.
And to the woman he said, I was greatly glorified by sorrow in my conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee.
Mm-hmm. So, in other words, this is not a dictator. The word rule means to have dominion or to have power. And really, I think this is given to her for her protection, just as Christ is his headship. We give him the place of headship before for our own protection, as it is the church. And so, again, it's just like this. As a result of the fall, there was this in Genesis 3:16 we saw. Now, in the new creation, there's equality with relation to man in Galatians 3:27-28.
For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
And that's exactly right, because we find it in Jesus Christ. There is neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no difference. It's just a new creation in Christ. But why we see the woman in subjection is now still. And in this life, we find that the woman is to be in submission to her husband. And one thing we find that the woman is a type of the bride of Christ. We'll lead that on in later on in here. But the woman, and of course the marriage relationship, is a greater illustration or a symbol of that marriage of Christ and his bride. We read also in Isaiah, the rule of women sometimes seems unusual. In Scripture, we've read that in Isaiah 3:12.
As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which live to cross through the air and destroy the way of thy path.
Mm-hmm. Now, this is a prophecy of Israel's captivity. And, of course, it was a result of their spiritual declension. And especially it's true at the end time. And the reason of this is because men would not accept their responsibility. Notice, children are their oppressors. Now, children, again, you can see if the fathers were taking care of things, the children wouldn't be the oppressors. But it just shows how the weakness, and women rule over them. And of course, again, it seems unusual that that would happen. But notice, if we would read the whole scriptures here, we would know that this is a result of their spiritual fornication that Israel had come into by going into idolatry and not giving God his place as sovereign in their lives. Now, but we see that it ain't all negative because there's many things. Because many women are commended for their faith. And that's one thing we want to see, that there's many women in Scripture that are commended in their faith. Because in for Proverbs 31, verses 10, 11, and also verse 30. Mm-hmm. So this here just seems like God is seeking such a woman for his son. And that's true. God is today. Who can find a virtuous woman? Well, God will. God's going to find that virtuous woman for his son. But notice the value. Her price is far above rubies. There's a great value there. And of course, the price was the blood of Christ that was shed. The price was Jesus shed blood. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. There's no need. She fulfills all he has need of, and so he trusts in her. What a blessing. Verse 30 says something, though. You know, favor is deceitful. And I thought of that. You know, what is favor? Well, I looked up the meaning, and it means graciousness, kindness, or pleasantness. And I think you can always look at that. Sometimes you know that. Sometimes it can be deceitful. You know, I've seen, you know, a person in the right mood can be so pleasant and gentle, but let the hard times come, it can be deceitful. If that's the only thing that we're looking for, if that's all, and I think as young men, and back when we're courting, you know, we look at that and, oh man, you know, she's so gracious and so kind, and I used to, it could change. Of course, it can change in men, too. I think this ain't all in women. But if we look for this, you know, if that's the only thing we're looking for is the outward appearance, the beauty, it's empty. It's vain. It'll leave. But notice the true treasure here is a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And how wonderful that is, too. I thank God for that. You know, men can look at just with the outward appearance, and it just can be deceived. But really, a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Praise God for that. We can look at some Old Testament women leaders, and there are many of them in Judges chapter 4, verses 5 and 14.
And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidus, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And Deborah said unto Barak, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thy hand. It is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor, and 10,000 came up.
Mm-hmm. Now here we find this woman, Deborah. She was a prophetess. Now, in other words, she gave out the word of God. She prophesied. And God used her in that ministry. She She was the wife of Lapidoth. In other words, but notice, she judged Israel at that time. It wasn't Lapidoth. Lapidoth was her husband, but it was Deborah that was the judge of Israel at this time. And so she was the woman that, she was the leader of this, in this. Now, verse 5, she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. Now, the palm tree, it tells us more than she just dwelt under the palm tree. That palm tree denotes victory. And she was in victory. She dwelt under that palm tree. It denotes that she, you know, the palm tree speaks of that victory and able to stand in victory under adverse conditions. She dwelt under a palm tree. Notice it was between Ramah and Bethel. Ramah speaks of the height, and it speaks of that loft places, the dwelling, as we would call it, the sons of God. We are seated at the right hand of the, we were seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And notice it was between Ramah, the height, and Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And of course it was in Mount Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitfulness. So Deborah dwelt in a very sound and good place to dwell. And it just tells of her spirit. She was a spiritual woman. And notice, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She made decisions and she was a judge in their lives. And notice in verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, up. In other words, Deborah was commander in chief. Barak moved under her supervision. So you can't just say that God does not use women. Yes, he does.
Blessed above women shall give the wife of Heber the keynote speech. Blessed shall she be above women in the ship. He asked water, and she gave him milk. He brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer, she smote Sisera. She smote off his head, when she had pierced and stricken through his temple.
So here was Deborah, told Barak to get up and go, and he did it to another woman. And so he noticed this is Jael. She's the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. And I think you could put it in our day's language, she was a housewife. She was in a tent. That's what they had. She lived in her tent, and she was probably just that housewife. But she was faithful where she was at. Deborah, she had dwelt under the tent and the palm tree and all that, but here was Jael. She was just a housewife. And notice, I think, favor is deceitful. Well, here you can put it to practice here, can't you? Because here comes Sisera to her house, or her tent, and he asked water, and notice she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. And I bet his sister said, this is sure a nice woman. Don't you think? Sure he did, because he trusted her. He trusted her, but she was also a godly woman. Because notice, she put her hand to the nail and her right hand the hammer. And the hammer, she smote Sisera. She drove that tent. She just used what was at hand. And it went right to the point. It took out the enemy. And so that's just, I thought that was a real good illustration that favor is deceitful.
If that's all. Say he was sleeping or anything.
Huh? Well, I imagine you were. Oh, yeah.
He fell asleep. He was dead tired after that.
Yeah. And that warm milk probably just really was what he wanted. But anyway, God used them. These were two faithful women that God used to get rid of this enemy. And some women, there are just many of them, but I like this in Matthew 26, verse 12 to 13.
For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her.
Now here was a woman, this is Mary, who is the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And you know, we remember Mary. We read that in John 12, verse 3, that this was really Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she come into Christ at this time, and she poured ointment, and it was very costly, we remember. It was oil of spikenard, and And Judas Iscariot, he grumbled about the price of it. But Jesus did not. He commended her for it. And you know why she did that? Because she had a deeper understanding of what Christ was going to do and what was ahead for him on the cross. She knew that. And where did she learn it?
At the feet of Jesus.
At the feet of Jesus, right. Do you ever think of this? This was Lazarus. Now look at Lazarus. He was the one that came out of the tomb. You'd have thought he would have been the one that knew everything. But it was Mary that knew it. Mary had that deeper comprehension. And I think of, you know, this is true, that the woman, her heart and her trusting, and it, very much, they're very much open. She sat at his feet and she learned of him. And Jesus says, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her. And what a memorial that is, that her faithfulness to come and to minister there. When we think of the empty tomb, we read that, you know, who was the first one there in Matthew 28? One? Yeah.
In the end of the Sabbath, having begun to bound for the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the
sepulchre. Mm-hmm. And so we see the first, they were the first at the tomb. You can just see that they were there. They believed. They saw what others did not see there at the first. We find also in the New Testament they labored with Paul, and we see in Philippians 4, verse 2 to 3, 2 and 3. Now, Paul gives a commendment here. He says, I beseech you, these are two women, Iodis and Syntyche, and that they be of the same mind. Now, these two women are associated with another woman named Lydia at Philippi. We read that in Acts 16, verse 13. They actually format or for the church at Philippi. It was founded, there was some women having a prayer meeting, we might say, there at Lydia. And these women probably there, but Lydia was the leader at Philippi. And that's where Paul come, and that this is the assembly there at Philippi. But notice how Paul refers to them. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. In other words, Paul says here, you help them whatsoever they have need of. That you help them. And notice, they didn't labor under Paul or for Paul. They labored together with him in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my yoke fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. What we want to see that here these women, they labored with Paul. And that's very important. They were equal with him in that sense of in their labor. They were fellow yoke fellows or laborers, fellow laborers, I guess. We see Phoebe, a deacon, here in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2.
I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is the servant of the church which is at Caesarea, that we receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a sister of me and of myself also.
Now here was Phoebe, a woman, a deacon. Now she's called a servant of the church which is at Caesarea. If you look up the meaning of this word servant, it would be deaconi, the same word as is often translated deacon in other places in Scripture. In other words, she rendered spiritual service in feeding of the sheep. We would think of Philip. He was the first deacon, and so was Stephen, and so was Phoebe. She was in that same category. Notice, she was a servant of the church which is at Caesarea. He goes on, Paul says, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. and that you assist her in whatsoever business she had need of you. That's pretty strong. You know, it didn't say you just etching any. If it was preaching or if it was whatever ministry that she had, Paul says you help her. And what was her business? It was feeding the flock of God. She was feeding the brethren. Notice, she has been a succorer. That means an assistant or a patroness of many and of Paul himself also. Now, we say all this to bring out some things, and that is, there's a lot of people that say, you know, a woman should never be allowed to speak in a church and never give out. You know, people won't let a woman preach from a pulpit and things like that. And we're trying to look at just what the Scripture says about this. And yet we can see some things, and let's look at them in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11, 12, and 13.
Let the woman learn in silence with all success, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first born, then Eve.
Mm-hmm. Now Paul writes to Timothy, he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection or subordination. Paul says, you know, that the woman was to learn, and in quiet, that word quietness. I think this is the same thing that's good for the church also, that we should learn in silence with all subjection unto Christ. But verse 12 says, but I suffer, or I allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in a silence. What is the word? The key word here we want to look at is the word usurp. Usurp. What does usurp mean? It means to act as oneself. It means to dominate authority over the man. Now let's realize one thing. Phoebe did not usurp authority. She exercised it. Did she not? She wasn't usurping. The authority was given to her, and she exercised it. She was a minister there to the saints at Caesarea. She didn't usurp authority there at all. She exercised it. And who gave it to her? The Apostle Paul. Neither did Syntyche and Euodias. They did not usurp authority either. What we find here, and we'll look at another companion scripture. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. And a lot of Christian brethren, they look at these scriptures that we're going to look at now, and they form some opinions in 1 Corinthians 14, in verses 34 and 35.
Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted to them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, so also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Mm-hmm.
And they take these scriptures that we just read here in 1 Corinthians 14 and also in 1 Timothy 2, and they say a woman can't, you know, even speak in church. You know, it's just they can't preach or they can't teach. Now these same brothers, it's all right. They'll take their women and let them go to Africa or China and preach all they want to. Now what's the difference? I don't see none. But we got to look what we're seeing here in Paul. Why did Paul write, let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak? Well, if you look at the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 14, he tells us, let's look at down here in verse 26 of this 1 Corinthians 14. Here was a lot of the problem that they were having at Corinth when he wrote this. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. In other words, everybody had something to say. They were all wanting to be teachers. And, you know, it could be quite confusing and out of order. But he says, let all things be done unto edifying. And that was a problem, I think. I've read in other books and commentaries that Corinth, in the early church, the women and the women would sit on one side. They kind of brought this over from Jewish tradition. The women would sit on one side, the men would sit on this side. And, of course, maybe they was a hollering back and forth or what have you. But, in other words, that's what a lot of it was. And it could have been. I don't know. But, you know, he's not telling them that they cannot preach or they cannot teach or they cannot do anything but be caught silent. But he says to them, you know, as he says, let your women keep silence in the church. And notice that, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are to be commanded to be under obedience, that is, to their husband, as also saith the law. Now, this word law is not referring to the Mosaic law. It goes back to Genesis 3:16, where he ties in there that you know, the man was to have rule over the woman. Notice, if they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Well, that goes right along what Paul told Timothy here. Let them learn in home. Let learn in silence with all subjection. Well, in other words, maybe the women had a question and they was asking, what do you believe in? What do you believe in? I don't know, but that could be. But Paul says, learn at home. Ask your husband. And, of course, the reason was that everything could be done decently and in order, as it says in verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. And that's what it was to the church. What we'd want to say here is, again, that there is provision in Scripture, and I think that very much that there's women pastors, and I would not have no trouble setting under a woman pastor, if that's what God ever would lead in that area. We know that we do have, and some would not. There's some that really don't even want the woman to pray. But that's their belief, and I don't think that scripturally that it can be sound. I don't think it is sound. We go on and they're back into our lessons in Acts 21, verses 8 to 9.
And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, searching his good prophecy.
So here we all read this. You know, this is Philip the evangelist. And he had four daughters. They were virgins. That is, they were unmarried daughters. And what did they do? They prophesied. Now, what does one do when he prophesies? Yeah. It can be put, when you can do it by just giving out the Scripture, preaching or teaching, giving out the Scripture. I don't mean they said it can include foretelling events, but it don't have to, you know, say, well, God's going to do this and thus, but it's just giving out the word. And they did prophesy. And where'd they do that? In the church. Sure they did it in the church. So you can't really take and let them say, you can't let them say, well, they ain't to speak and they're to be in silence. Well, it's been decently in order. Now, I think the other lesson we read on the head covering, I think that a good explanation of this, I think, is a woman that she's going to give up and give a message or prophesy. She should have her head covering on. I think I would. And, you know, it'd be just like me. I think there's women on the TV that don't do that. You know, I've seen them. And, of course, I don't listen to them either. But, you know, my mother-in-law was talking to me about that because she quite don't see the way we see it, about the head covering, you know. And I asked her a question. I said, if you're sitting in the church next Sunday and your preacher insists on wearing a hat, what would you do? You know, same thing. Same thing. I believe it is. And I think it is something that says, you know what the woman is saying, that yes, but I am still under authority of my husband, you know, but now she's up there exercising the authority in her whatever God has given her, but yet she's still in authority of her husband as far as the home. And I've heard of women that actually, I never witnessed this, but I've heard tell of it, where this one man, he was preaching from the pulpit, and his wife would reprimand him from the congregation, you know, and things like that, right out in public. See, and that is usurping the authority. So it can work that way, but it, let all things be done decently in order. That's what we'll call that for the lesson on that. Any comments or questions on what we've said? Tonight, you know, as we go back, I was thinking on last week's lesson. You know, in 1 Peter 3, Peter writes that the wife, you know, to be in subjection to their own husbands, and it's a hidden man of the heart. And that hidden man we know is Christ. But notice here in verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and not afraid with any amazement. And so Peter uses Abraham and Sarah here. And I was just thinking, you know, here was Sarah. Now, how did Sarah do this? Now, God, she knew right off in Genesis 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore, she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now, what do you think Sarah did? Do you think she just kept nagging at Abraham to get rid of that man, get rid of Ishmael and Hagar? I don't think so. But you know what she did? I think she put it to the Lord. And, you know, because, you know, it's a far different thing to be nagged at by a man. A man, you know, for his wife to nag at him. But listen, when she's submitting to the Lord, the hidden man of the heart, listen, she put it to God. And notice, verse 12, God said unto Abraham. So when God speaks, that's who convinced Abraham that the bondwoman and Ishmael had to go. And you know, it's a different story. And I think Sarah is a good illustration of that for today. It can still work that way. If a husband is not doing what's right, put it before the Lord and let the Lord speak. I know from fact, you know, it's a far different story to somebody keep hounding you. But when the Lord keeps after us, it's a different story altogether. And I think that's a good illustration for that, because I'm sure that, you know, God, He come on Abraham and, you know, He says, hearken unto Sarah. In other words, Sarah had the mind of the Lord. And, you know, a man could look at that and say, well, she just don't understand and all that, and he can make excuses. But when God begins to take up the thing, it's a different matter. And, you know, even with a man, you know, I say with us, because actually, you know, if the man is submitting unto Christ, he's in contact with his Lord. And I think that's good advice for any of us. And of course, the man is to appeal to the Lord, too, for changes, you know, and everything. I just thought I'd bring that. We'll go tonight. Any comments or questions on anything that we've said there? We'll go into the marriage lesson 33 tonight. And that's on marriage and divorce. It's a question that we all sometimes have a lot of questions about. As we begin this lesson, I'll tell you what, I never will forget it. Back in about 1977 or 78, on Christian radio at that time, there was a church that had a program in the evening, and they was on for 1 hour. And it was a very legal meeting. I ain't going to tell you what denomination. But this was before the current Bible Answer Man that we have now on radio. These were just local people. And they had a Bible Answer. People were to call in. And I think there was about 3 men in there that was going to answer all these questions. And I was listening one night. And here was this guy. He called in. And here was his question. He had just recently accepted the Lord. And within a few months, just a newborn babe in Christ. And his problem was this. He had been married years back to his first wife, of course. And they had separated and gotten a divorce. And I think they both had gotten married again. And she had gotten married again. And he had now, of course, he got married again. And he was now married, you know, to different persons. And now, he's as he's accepted the Lord, what should he do concerning all this about his divorce? And you know, these three jokers, they really come up with all this scripture, you know. And this went on for about 10, 15 minutes. And I wondered their answer. And, you know, finally their answer, they all come to this conclusion. Well, he had to get back to wife number one. And they told him, you know, he's married, see, to another woman now. He got another family. And now he said, they told him that you're going to have to get back with number one wife to get out of this. You're living in adultery. And, you know, after all this said and done, you know what this guy said? He says, I feel awful. I feel awful. And you know, I wanted to call up and I wanted to shout. That was a simple answer to give that man, according to Scripture. And you know what it would be? Well, no, I meant Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's the answer. You see, I mean, when he became a Christian, everything was changed and he was, the slate was wiped clean. But these guys were in such legal bondage. And, you know, they and so people don't understand really what it is. I mean, that guy, I mean, I can still hear his answer. I mean, I can't give it like he did it. But he says, I feel awful. And you know, these guys, how could you go back and undo and straighten all that up? You know, I mean, they both had families, and, well, she might not even want anything to do with him, you know. And but you see, that's how people can get around the Scriptures and really choke on them. So let's go into our lesson on marriage and divorce. Now, we find out God's original plan of wedlock. And that is, in the wedlock, the marriage, the natural marriage is to be a figure of Christ and His bride. Now, how do we get that? Well, let's read Romans 5:14.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was
sinned. Now, here we find one verse, a sentence here that we want to look at. We find that Adam, that is Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam, the first Adam, Adam was a figure of Christ who was to come. And so if we figure that Adam was a figure of Christ, it's very well that Eve was a figure of the bride of Christ. The bride. And so that's what we want to see in the marriage relationship. Now, if you want a little more, there's a reference scripture in First Corinthians 15, verse 45, where we find that the first Adam was a living soul. The second Adam, which is Christ, is a living spirit, or quickening spirit. Same thing. So again, we find that Adam, if Adam was a figure of Christ that was of Christ, so Eve is a figure of the bride of Christ, which was purpose, God purposed to be the church. But we know that the whole church has not really hold true to that in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11. So God performed the first marriage, we read also in Genesis 2:22-24.
And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
Mm-hmm. So here we find that, of course, God took the rib from Adam. And notice, he made, or as we would say, he builded a woman. God created and builded this woman. And he out of a rib portion. Now, God could have, again, made Adam, said, well, I'll just get a bunch of clay and we'll make Adam a woman. Well, you know, I don't think if that would have been the case, we couldn't have had verse 23 at all. And, you know, we need verse 23 for verse 24 to come. But you see, God builded. Now we look at this as a type, again, as Eve is a type of the bride of Christ. So is God taking out from the church the body of Christ, a body of the second Adam, a rib portion to build, and God is building a woman, a bride, a virtuous woman, as Proverbs 31 says, for his son. And that's going on today during the church age. God is building her. And of course, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So Eve, again, was part of Adam. Adam felt that closeness, and I'm sure, and Eve does too, to the same to man and the oneness that God intends for their marriage to have. I like it because Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. This is, and oh man, we don't hear why. He must have been overjoyed with the ecstasy and just looking what God had created for him. He was part of it. And of course, in verse 24, therefore, because of what Adam's confession here in verses 22 and 23, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is God's purpose. This is God's purpose in husband and wife. And we find husband and wife never to be separated. God says that. Now, in the natural, we want to say this. In the natural marriage, this it was to be a typical of Christ and his bride. And we find that out as we read tonight later on in Ephesians chapter 5, that this was to be a typical of Christ and his bride. Nevertheless, we find how did divorce enter into this picture? Now we know that it did, and we find that in Mark 10, verses 4 to 9, that how divorce entered into the scene.
And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of this creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder.
Mm-hmm. So here, you know, the Jews and the Pharisees, they come to try to trick Christ up at this time like they always did. And, of course, they said, well, Moses let us, you know, he gave rid of a bill of divorcement to put her away. You know, under the Old Testament, divorce was so easily. You know, if the wife spilt the coffee or burnt the toast, he could say, here's your writ of divorcement, I'm done with you. It was that simple. I mean, the wife didn't have no recourse. She was, it was that easy. Well, how did this enter into the scene when God purposed that marriage should be never be separated?